Good morning. So good to hear such great singing today. Thank you, Van, for leading us, and thank you guys for singing out so beautifully. I have to start off by saying a big thank you. I made a boo-boo today. I ran off and forgot my computer and my lesson. Had my Bible, but I needed that lesson. And my lovely, beautiful wife, always a servant, went home and got that for me, and I really appreciate that. And also a big thank you to Sandra, because she was left high and dry because my wife had to run home. Thank you to both of you guys. I really appreciate that. This is an exciting time for us right now, isn't it? We have Bible Bowl just around the corner, 2 weeks away. Our gospel meeting will be right after that. We have the Fall Festival in October. A lot of wonderful things are going on. Not to mention our radio station. Again, I have to say a big thank you to Vance for all his hard work, the countless hours he has put in. And thank you to GBN for all of their help. That is going on. You can tune in, 93.5. Please do that. Please let your friends, your neighbors know about that who are in the area. Such a wonderful opportunity God has given to us. And let me ask you one more thing, and please do this. Please pray. All of us, bow your heads. Thank God for these opportunities, and pray that we will use them in the best way possible. We've had several people who have joined our family here, and we're so thankful for that, and for the help and the desire they have to be a part of our family. So many wonderful blessings. We sing the song, Count Your Blessings, Your Many Blessings. God has blessed us. Well, let's count those. Let's pray for those. Let's thank God for those things. This morning, we're going to talk about being a scapegoat. I want to share with you this story that I read. It's about a man named John Killinger. He tells about a manager of a minor league baseball team who was so disgusted with his center fielder's performance that he ordered him to the dugout. And he, the manager, assumed the position himself. The first ball that came to center field took a bad hop and hit the manager right in the mouth. The next one was a high fly, which he lost in the glare of the sun until it bounced off his forehead. The third was a hard line drive that he charged with his outstretched arms. Unfortunately, it flew between his hands and smacked his eye. Furious, he ran back to the dugout. He grabbed the center fielder by the uniform and shouted, "You idiot! You've got center field so messed up that even I can't do a thing with it." Silly story, isn't it? That manager was looking for somebody to blame, somebody to take the guilt. It had to be somebody else's fault. It couldn't have been his. None of us like to feel guilty, do we? Guilt's not something we want to bear. It's got to be somebody else's fault. It's got to be somebody else's problem. It couldn't have been me. We look for a scapegoat, don't we? I remember as a child, whenever my parents came looking for who done it, everybody else must have been involved. I was in the corner. It wasn't me. This morning, I want to ask the question, who needs a scapegoat? I think by the end, you'll be able to answer that question. Before you do, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. I appreciate Jimmy reading that passage for us. You know, we think about a scapegoat. And generally, when we think about it, it's a negative connotation to it, isn't it? But in actuality, the first scapegoat we read about is something that was by order of God. I want you to notice in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 5 and following. Now, when we try to define the word scapegoat, Merriam-Webster defines it as a person who is unfairly blamed for something that others have done. That's a pretty good definition. Let's see how Leviticus defines it, how God defines it in Leviticus 16. Now, in Leviticus 16, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. The day, one time a year, when the Israelites would make an offering to God for the atonement of all the sins of the congregation of Israel. And in verse 5, as a part of that ceremony, ritual, he said, "And he shall take from the congregation of Israel two kids, or two young goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." And then we continue reading, if you will, drop down to verse 20 of the same chapter. And he says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel." It's a lot of iniquities, isn't it? "And their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And you imagine being one of those two goats and crossing your hooves, hoping you're the one who's cast to be the scapegoat in that scenario, wouldn't you? Well, of course, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. And as Hebrews lets us know, that when Aaron would do that, or the high priest, whomever that would be, the first thing it would have to do is they'd have to take that bull, and they'd offer that bull for their own sins and for the sins of their household. And then he would come back out, and he would see these two goats. He would take them before the tabernacle, and he would cast lots. And one of those goats would be sacrificed for the children of Israel. The other, though, had a different fate in mind, the scapegoat. What would happen with that scapegoat was that Aaron would then speak upon it the sins of Israel. And what did God want to happen with that goat? That goat would have to be sent far outside of the camp of Israel. Why is God doing that? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of what's going on here? Why a scapegoat? God is trying to symbolize for us that there was indeed a great need for a scapegoat. That scapegoat would carry upon himself the sins of the children of Israel, and that those sins would be taken out of the camp. God was trying to say to the Israelites, you need to get the sin out of the camp. And that goat was the vehicle for doing that. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, when we talk about sin, and God has represented sin in a lot of different ways. In this passage, he represents it as a scapegoat, as something taking the blame for our guilt. Was that goat guilty of anything? That goat's an animal. It's not guilty of sin. Animals don't bear sin. Only humans do that. That goat involuntarily bore the guilt of the sins of Israel. Israel needed to blame something else, needed something else to take upon it their guilt, their sin, their judgment. Well, that's one of the ways God represents sin. There's another way, and he puts sin on leaven. In Exodus chapter 12, as the Israelites were preparing to partake in the Passover, and as you remember, the Passover was a part of the 10th plague that came upon the Egyptians from God. And that was the death of the firstborn children. And God said, I will give you protection. I will give you a Passover. And that if you do what I ask you to do, that the servant of God, the angel of God, will pass over you. It will pass over your household so that your firstborns do not have to meet the demise of those of the Egyptians. Was a part of that Passover. We learn in verse 14 that it was to serve as a memorial. This morning, we each had the opportunity to partake of a memorial, the Lord's Supper. It is a time in which we should be, don't we all struggle with this at times, focusing on the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. That's what it's for. That's why we do it each week. That's why God wants us to do it each week. Well, this was another memorial that the children of Israel would partake of each year. One time a year, they would gather together to partake of the Passover meal. And God says that in verse 14, you shall do it throughout your generations. This was a thing that, so long as there was a covenant relationship between Israel and God, they would continue to partake of this Passover. And then in verse 15, he makes a particular direction as to leaven. Notice, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. We talked about that this morning, about the dire consequences of disobeying God in these things. To be cut off from the nation of Israel was a life of destitution, was a life cut off from the lifeblood of God. You did not want to be cut off from Israel. And he says that those who were faithfully to partake would have to do a couple of things. Number one, they were to not partake of leavened bread. We know what leaven is. Leaven's yeast. It's what causes our bread to rise. Well, they were not to partake of leavened bread. Not only that, he goes a step further. They were not just to not partake, but they were to remove it from the house, to get it out. You get the symbolism again, akin to the scapegoat? Get it out. They were to remove all of the leaven and get it out of the house. What's God saying to them? Get sin out from among you. This is where I struggle with some people who say, well, we've got to hang around sinners. We've got to be a part of their life. God wants us to be a part of those things. Does he want us to be a part of sin? He sure didn't want the Israelites to do that, did he? Verse 19, he repeats the same thing. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your house. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger, or we may know that as a proselyte, or a native of the land. That's a Israelite by birth. He repeats himself in the next chapter, in chapter 13. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, he again repeats as they're in the wilderness, wanderings, as they are to partake of the Passover. A scapegoat was needed. In other words, Israel needed to remove the leaven from among itself, the sin that was in the house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul plays or discusses the matter of sin based upon this idea of removing the leaven. As we know, the Corinthian church had a lot of issues. And one of their worst issues is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had a couple within that congregation who were committing adultery. Not only that, but even worse, it was a son committing adultery with his mother-in-law, or with his stepmother. And the children of God there in Corinth were actually being pleased about the fact that they had this couple in their congregation. And then in verse 6, Paul makes the statement, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Or a little sin penetrates the whole congregation. They had allowed sin to creep into to the work, to the worship, to the fellowship in that congregation of the Lord's body. And that sin had begun to corrupt the hearts of each individual there. And Paul says, you need to get rid of that lump of leaven. He says a similar thing to the Galatians in Galatians 5:9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't have just a little sin in your life and not expect it to affect all of your life. We like to think we can compartmentalize our lives. We can't do that. We can't have a little sin here and then live a different way somewhere in a different place. It's going to affect us totally. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Paul's saying to the Corinthians, get rid of the sin. Don't just not glory in it. Get rid of it. Purge it out from among yourselves. You got sin in your life. You have to purge it out. In the next chapter, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are not members of the church. Notice who he includes. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now he makes a long list there. There's probably things he'd love to add to that list. It'd be way too exhaustive. What's the point? The point is this sin will keep us out of the kingdom of God. We cannot be a Christian and live in sin. We must purge it out. Notice verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. They had to be cleansed. They had to cleanse themselves. And we do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew 15:18-19. Jesus says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart." What's the heart? It's the mind. That's the inner person. That's the inter-intellect. "And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Where does sin begin? What's Jesus saying? Sin begins in our heart. Sin begins in our mind. It's the things we think about, the things we desire from within us. We don't just happen into sin. You don't just happen on it. You cause it to happen. And so that's why James says that we should purify your hearts. James 4:7-8, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." How do you purify your heart? How do you cleanse yourself? You've got to get rid of the dirt. You've got to get rid of the sin. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, "How can we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We must get out of the sin business, and we need a scapegoat. We need a scapegoat to take that out. However, when we look back at the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, and all the sacrifices that follow, we learn that they are insufficient for the removal of sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the Hebrews writer wrote about these sacrifices when he wrote, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." What's he saying? Those sacrifices that the Israelites were offering day after day and year after year, that Day of Atonement that they would conduct once a year, that they would take a part of once a year, that was never going to completely cleanse them. That was never going to be able to take away their sins. Verse 2, for then would not they have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The Day of Atonement. What the Hebrews writer is cluing us in on is those things were insufficient in removing sin. They could never totally make you clean. However, the writer of Isaiah, the prophet, gives us hope. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What's he talking about? If there is no forgiveness of sin through all those sacrifices, through that yearly reminder of our sin, how could we ever possibly be white as snow? How could we ever possibly have our sins completely forgiven? We go back to Hebrews in Hebrews 9, and he tells us exactly how that happens. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. Not with the blood of bulls, or not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, if you were paying attention in class today, you'd know all about that, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then in verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after the judgment, so Christ was offered once, notice this, to bear the sins of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Who's our scapegoat? Who was our scapegoat? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that came to this earth to live as one of us. And it was upon himself that he bore the sins of the many. That he bore your sins. As Aaron would speak to that goat, the sins of the nation of Israel, God spoke upon Jesus, your sins and mine. And it was through his blood that we are cleansed. It's through his sacrifice we are cleansed. That's why John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 5, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. It's the beauty of our Lord and Savior, the truly grace and mercy that flows from him, that he in himself bore our sins, the fact that he became our scapegoat, that he bore our sins freely and willingly. You see, that goat who was selected never had a choice in the matter. That goat didn't want to do what he had to do. But Jesus Christ, he knew full well what he was doing. He knew the suffering and the pain that he would have to go through. And yet he did it anyway. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We'll close by asking a question. Do you still have sin in your life? Are you a sinner today? Does sin still reside in your heart? It's a desperate, destitute situation. And I'm here, though, to tell you there's one absolute cure. One way to cleanse yourself of all your sin and grime, and to be wholly and purely a child of God. When we look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, at the end of that verse, Peter gives a solemn warning. He says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's asking a rhetorical question, because we all know what the end is of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that end. He says, upon the second coming of Jesus Christ, as Jesus returns to this earth, just as he promised he would, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to find ourselves at the end of this life when Jesus returns in one of those two categories. We don't want God to say of us, I do not know you because you do not know me. And we do not want him to say, you have not obeyed my gospel. So how do we do that? How do we obey the gospel of Jesus? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5 tells us exactly what that gospel is. He says, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Go to verse 2. By which also you are saved. It's in the gospel that we're saved. Verse 3, near the end of that verse, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ can simply be boiled down to 3 points. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he died for your sins, that he bore upon himself the guilt of your trespasses, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And of course, in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us how we obey that gospel. When he asks the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who died to our sins live any longer in it? For you not know that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been buried with him, so that as he was raised, you might as well. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Absolutely. Is it the water that saves us? No, it's God that saves us. But in order to be obedient, I've got to be baptized. I've got to go down into that water. That's the only way I can get into heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when he talks about which were some of you, how did they change their lives? How did they become something new? They became a child of God through obedience to the gospel message. Matthew 10:32 tells us, unless we're willing to confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father. Are you willing to make confession today that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, just as Peter did? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Acts 2:38 tells us that we must repent to receive forgiveness of our sins. Are you willing to be obedient in baptism, to put yourself aside, to die to your old person, and to be raised a new creature? Are you a Christian who's fallen away, who's allowed sin back into the house? Do you need to purge the sin from your house today? God stands waiting for you to come home, for you to purge out the sin in your own house, in your own heart. Christians can fall away. Christians can get into a lost state. There's only one way to change that situation, and that is to come back to God in repentance, changing your ways and asking for forgiveness. Do you have a need? Any need? Please come as together we stand and sing.